Our title for the whole series is Faithful to Truth in an Age of Tolerance. The word tolerance doesn't just mean that I'm gracious with people who hold a different belief system or different practice than mine. It used to mean that. Tolerance, by its traditional use, means that you endure something that is unpleasant to you without having an adverse reaction, without going, "What? How could you believe that?" And being angry with somebody or being down on them just because of their belief. So we bear or put up with certain ideas or practices or perspectives in our world without lashing out. And we can love people and give them the truth and pray for God to change them as they respond to the truth without beating them up. That's what tolerance maybe used to mean. But today in a postmodern culture where no one has the right to tell you what is true, because the ultimate premise is the who can know, tolerance has become a doctrine. And this doctrine states that not only must we admit that others have a right to their own choices and their own opinions, but that we must also affirm the choices and the opinions of others and affirm them as being just as valid as our own, though we may disagree with them. So we cannot simply endure. Now we must agree. That's the new doctrine. And if we as Bible-believing Christians do not go along with this new doctrine of tolerance, then we will soon find out how intolerant this tolerance crowd really is. I was having lunch today in Greenville with a former professor of mine and some other men who were down there, and he made a statement that we all just sort of accepted and went on with the conversation, but he was talking about changing the perspective of how we educate men to be ministers in the Christian church and how we'd better get busy being serious about really knowing the scripture and really knowing how to defend faith. He says, we've got about 15 years and probably most of us are going to be in jail if the country goes as fast as it is downward. And this guy is not a conspiracy theorist or anything like that. He's very level-headed about things. He thinks in about 10 or 15 years, we're going to start seeing that kind of thing in America. And it may not come how we always imagined it, with people starting to hate Christianity. What it's going to come as is loving something other than God and His truth, loving tolerance, loving our own ideas, so that we will seem like somebody against society if we don't follow along. The fine print of the doctrine of tolerance is that it applies to every religious practice and every lifestyle except for biblical Christianity. And if people want to denounce biblical Christianity, then they can earn PhDs and advance in their careers and get awards and get advanced in society. And I'm not whining or complaining when I say this. I'm only affirming the truth of what the Bible says about us. Our Bible tells us how in the majority believers will be, how persecuted they will be, how ostracized they will be. And if you think about it, they crucified our Lord, all right? So the founder of our religion, if you want to put it that way, was crucified on a Roman cross. And almost every one of his apostles died a martyr's death. One of them escaped. He was exiled and later escaped execution, John, who died, as far as we know, of old age. But every one of our forebears met persecution. Why would we expect any less? This is not a religion where we're going to remain peaceful the whole time if we're in the world like we should be. And throughout history, God's people, if they've held fast to their beliefs, have always found themselves in cultures of persecution. And we're living in the United States, and we're used to the fact that the origins of our country were largely influenced by Christianity. And so we've gotten a pass for a long time because of the culture. But that is fast going away, because the Bible says this cannot be sustained for long. And we're going to find ourselves in the majority. Even in a culture where everyone is crying out for tolerance, they will turn a blind eye to us. So the question for the church, okay? The question for the church is not how can we conquer the intolerance toward our religion? You'll hear that sometimes. Let's go to court. Let's fight this thing. We have a right to believe what we believe. I don't think that's the question. How can we get them to see that they're being hypocritical against us? How can we make them see that we're not all that bad? I think the question is, how can we remain faithful to God even in a culture like we have? A culture of tolerance. After our introductory lesson, we spent the last two sessions on what I just am naming lesson one, why we turn from the truth in the first place. And so, as you know, we went back to the Garden of Eden to look at the first fall from truth. And we've discovered so far that what happened to Eve in the Garden of Eden is the same dynamic that happens to us today. When the serpent confronted Eve with the question, has God really said? When he said that to her, it was the first time anyone had introduced the idea that there was more than one version of the truth. Eve, all her life, no matter how long it was since she was created, we have no idea. It could have been days, weeks, months, years. If she fell as fast as we do, it could have been hours, all right? But she was in a state of innocence, and she knew that God said to do these things over here and not to do this one thing over here, and yet Satan introduced the idea, has God really said that? And now all of a sudden she has to grapple with what we call pluralism. Pluralism is introduced in the world. Pluralism is the doctrine that there is a plurality when it comes to truth. In other words, there's more than one opinion about what is true. Eve, as we can imagine, had only known a unity of truth. Whatever God said, that was truth. So the confrontation of the garden is an apt place for us to begin, since we are living in a culture overrun with pluralism. There are all kinds of ideas out there about what is true. And so here's a brief summary of what we've discovered so far. We said, why do we turn from the truth? And the first thing we said was Satan deceives us. Now, it may not be Satan coming and attacking us. Remember what I've remarked a couple of times, Satan may leave most of us alone because we're already doing what he wants anyway. But Satan, we've seen in Scripture, comes and influences believers, and it came to talk to Eve and came to talk to Jesus Christ. The two people who did not have a sin nature, Satan had to attack from the outside. But we have the same kinds of thing going on within us already because we're fallen people. And sometimes other people put ideas into our head. And we're deceived. We're drawn away. That's one of the reasons that we turn from the truth. The other reason we looked at last time is we turn from the truth simply because we want to. The very sad and humbling reality is that our desires pull us away from God. We sin because we want to. James 1:14 says that every one of us is tempted when we are lured away, when we're drawn away and enticed of our own desire. We can't always say, the devil made me do it. And Eve was the same way. So she took of the fruit and disobeyed God when she saw it was good for food, it was pleasing to the eye, and it was desirable to make one wise. And we paralleled this last time with 1 John 2, where John says, don't love what's in the world. Well, how does he summarize what's in the world? The desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, the pride of life. Very close in parallel to what Eve was grappling with. In other words, for centuries and centuries and millennia, the desires have not changed. And Satan's attacks have not changed either. And so we can analyze both of these. It's because our race has been infected with the desires of Eve. We're called to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and yet we disobey God for something that appeals to our flesh or appeals to our eyes or our pride, our desire for a better station or to attain some status that elevates us closer to who God is. Now, I don't know how often I will mention this tonight, but keep in mind what we've emphasized the whole time. We are driven not by what we know primarily. We are driven by what we love. And when Satan got Eve by deception to love something other than what God wanted for her, that's when the fall happened. And the same thing for us. We can fix our mind on Christ and say, Christ, I'm going to follow you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the very next minute, our heart is going after an idol. Because that's the way we're wired now. And the question I want to ask about tonight is, how do we get over that? How do we battle that? We know the problem now. We can be deceived, and we can desire the wrong things. How do we conquer that? And that's what we're going to address tonight. Three chapters after Genesis chapter 3, if I can fast forward now through the whole Old Testament and get to the New Testament, three chapters, God pronounces the entire earth as wicked. A lot of you are very familiar with Genesis chapter 6. The Lord God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is a stunning indictment of humanity. Every intent, every motive of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. I mean, there's no room for goodness in that statement, whatever. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart, Moses writes in Genesis chapter 6. So God judges the earth, he saves Noah, he wipes the earth clean, and you would think, okay, if the earth is wiped clean, there's no sin in the earth, but the sin nature Noah carried in his heart. And we have another fall after the flood. And instead of man scattering with the knowledge of the Lord across the earth like he wanted Adam and Eve to do originally, instead they built a tower and they tried to make a religion that reached unto God, a different religion. So he chooses Abraham and promises to make a great nation out of him. We follow Abraham and Isaac and Jacob's lives and the lives of the 12 patriarchs. And Israel's history is riveted with falls, repetitious of Eve in the garden. David fell because he loved a woman. Solomon fell because he loved many foreign women. The scripture is very sad on this part. Solomon, I think Solomon may be the closest parallel of what the reign of Christ is supposed to look like in all the Old Testament. I mean, the kingdom is expanded as far as it's ever been. Solomon is known for his great wisdom. You read the words of Christ in the Gospels and you realize how wise, how full of wisdom the Lord Jesus is. You've got a man who is rich beyond comparison. The kings of the earth are traveling just to see him because he's so rich they can't believe what they've heard. And they say, the half hasn't even been told to me. This great, expansive kingdom where the glory of the Lord and the temple has been built is spreading throughout the whole earth. And then I believe it's in chapter 17 of 1 Kings, but Solomon loved many foreign women. And everything crumbles. Everything changes. Why? It's the love of the heart that changes that. And he fell. And the northern kingdom of Israel fell because they love false gods. The southern kingdom of Israel fell for the same reason. Even after the people returned from captivity, after Babylon, and determined to live as God's chosen people in the land. The last word we read in the Old Testament is the prophet Malachi, who challenges God's people to return to being faithful to the law because they had wandered again, and warns them of impending judgment if they do not turn from their ways. But we turn then to the pages of the New Testament. Malachi ends, and we turn to the pages of the New Testament, and the first words we read is, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Jesus shows us what it is to come into the world and live with the same temptations that you and I face, and yet stay faithful to God. And that's what I want to focus on tonight. And we find one of the main texts we're going to look at in Matthew chapter 4. Now, Matthew presents Jesus, just to give you a little background here so we understand what we're looking at in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew presents Jesus as the new Israel, sometimes the new Moses. I'm not going to get into a lot of detail here. But we follow Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew in particular. And we follow him as if we're following a little bit of the history of Israel. For instance, Jesus enters and is called out of Egypt. In fact, we have the quotation from Hosea 2:11, out of Egypt I have called my son. Well, in Hosea, the writer Hosea means I have called my people Israel out of Egypt. Yet Matthew takes this verse and applies it to Jesus Christ because he's telling us, look, Jesus was like Israel. He's living out the life of Israel, but doing what Israel should have done from the beginning. So he enters and he's called out of Egypt. He passes through the water of his baptism. He's tempted in the wilderness, just like Israel crosses the Red Sea and they journey into the wilderness. There's all kinds of different parallels here. For instance, Jesus ascends the mountain. He goes into a high mountain and he sits down. He doesn't give the law. He clarifies the law. And he miraculously feeds God's people in the wilderness. And there's a lot of parallels between the manna in the wilderness and Jesus Christ being the bread of life in John. And our focus, however, is going to be on Jesus' temptation. Because where Adam and Eve and all of humanity failed, Jesus succeeded. Just as the serpent tempted Eve in the lush Garden of Eden, and just as the nation of Israel was tempted to disobey God in the wilderness, Satan tempts the Lord Jesus. Only where Israel and Adam and Eve fell, Jesus survived. So after centuries and millennia of humanity failing to follow God perfectly, Jesus appears as an example for us to follow. So what can we learn from Jesus' experience in the wilderness that teaches us to face temptation like he did? Let me give you a little rabbit trail here really quickly, a little aside. I think the main purpose of Matthew chapter 4 is to show Jesus as the sinless Son of God. There's something very important to Matthew's message overall in Matthew of presenting Jesus as who he is here, all right? So I'm not taking a theological passage and just sort of milking it for our own use here, but as we will see, Jesus Christ is our example, and he's showing us how to live as human beings in the temptation that we face and yet stay truthful and sincere when it comes to respect with God's word. And so that's why we're focusing on it in this way. There are a lot of ways we can look at this passage, but that's how we'll do it tonight. So let's look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and let me just read it here and get it in our minds as we unpack it tonight. So it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Now, let me just give you a little way of definition here. When we talk about temptation, what are we talking about? Temptation, and I don't think this is in your notes, actually, so if you want to jot a little bit of this down, you can. Temptation is the suggestion, either from external sources or from within, every man tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The suggestion, either from an external source or from within, to do something because it will fulfill one's desires, even though it is sinful or will bring only temporary satisfaction. You can plug that temptation definition into if you're dieting and you're tempted to eat ice cream. It could be something benign like that. Or it could be something sinful that you're not supposed to do. And even people who do not know the Lord and yet have a conscience saying, "Well, I know I shouldn't do this," will debate with themselves. And they will be tempted maybe to do something they know is wrong, but their desire is pulling them that direction. That's what temptation is. It's a suggestion. Most of you have seen the little cartoons with the devil on one shoulder, you know what I'm talking about, and the angel on the other, you know, and they're kind of going at it. That's a caricature of something we know often battles in our brains. We can get into sinful habits and we just go and we sin and we don't even realize we're doing something wrong after a while. There are a lot of reasons we fall into sinful habits. But I'm talking about maybe that first couple times where our conscience is really bothered and we start down this sinful road and we're debating within ourselves. We've got what was going on in the garden and what we'll see going on in the wilderness going on in our own hearts because we carry this around with us. We don't have to wait for Satan to come from without to tempt us. We carry the temptation with us. Every one of us is drawn away of our own lust and enticed. James 1:14. So, as we read Matthew 4, 1 through 11, I think we see at least three essential lessons that we can learn from this temptation. Three essential lessons, and here they are. Number one, be on your guard. Be on your guard. That's lesson number one. Why? Why do we have to be on our guard? First of all, temptation is common. Jesus came as a human being and experienced what you and I experience. And as a human being, and Hebrews reiterates this, and we see it all through the Gospels, Jesus faced temptation. See, we want to mark what's going to happen commonly to somebody who becomes a human being, and all of us are human beings, I take it tonight. One of the things that marks us is that we will suffer temptation. Paul emphasizes this in 1 Corinthians 10:31. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to human beings. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he'll provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. By the way, it doesn't say here that God will make an escape so that you can get rid of the temptation. Sometimes we go through trials and temptations, and those are sovereignly ordained for us by God. It says here that we can that God will provide the way of escape so that we can endure the temptation, that we can bear up underneath it. But I'm only really drawing attention to this verse tonight to point out the fact that the Bible recognizes temptation is a common thing, and so we can expect it. We can be ready for it. Secondly, temptation is constant. Temptation is constant. You know, Jesus was continually tempted in his ministry. It's not that Jesus was baptized and then he went to the wilderness, he fasted 40 days, and then he was tempted. Satan asked him three questions, Jesus passed, and he was done. That's not the way it was. If we read the text carefully, there's more going on than that. Matthew says Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Luke actually goes a little deeper. For 40 days, Luke said, he was tempted by the devil. So the temptation was not just at the end of the 40-day period. Luke is more specific about this. In 4:11 of Matthew, it says the devil left him, as we read. In Luke 4:13, it says when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Meaning, that wasn't the only attack. He was going to come back. Sometimes he attacked Jesus through his disciples. Remember when he turned to Peter and said something like, "Get behind me, Satan"? Peter was probably taken back that he would call him Satan. But Jesus didn't think Peter was Satan. Jesus recognized Satan as the attacker, using Peter as the tool to divert Christ from his mission. And later on in Luke says, Jesus says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, or in my temptations is the word there. Jesus says this to his disciples. And so Jesus was constantly tempted. He referred to his trials as temptations. And thirdly, as we've already seen, temptation is crafty. Temptation is crafty. I want to spend just a little bit of time here to probe these temptations with you. Because have you ever read, I mean, be honest with you, you don't have to raise your hand, but have you ever read the temptations of Christ and thought, okay, you know, I suppose those were temptations. They don't seem tempting to me. You know, I can't, I don't read the story of the temptation of Christ and think, oh no, don't do it, don't do it. Don't give in, you know. Turn the stones into bread. Well, okay, that would be a neat trick. But, you know, would that really be something that would tempt him? Well, if you had been fasting for 40 days and bread was your staple diet, that may be tempting. But what are these temptations? What are the point of them? And so what I've done is I've taken the temptations here and I've simply listed what the temptation is. And then I've listed what the sin is that would be what Jesus would be doing to violate God's will. And then the trick that Satan appears to be using to trick Jesus. And so the first temptation is, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Now think about this for me, with me for just a minute. Do you see here anything that seems tempting to you if you were Jesus in this situation? I'm going to throw that out to you.
Prove that he was indeed the Son of God.
Okay, notice, if you are the Son of God. And remember Eve and Satan in the lush garden. Really, has God said? Satan's first word is not, God doesn't say that. He later gets to that in the conversation. You will not surely die. Not dying, you will die. But he starts with a suggestion, a cunning deception. If you are the Son of God, right? And so there's some doubt put there for him. It's a suggestion, remember. Temptation is a suggestion. All right? What else? Okay, he was hungry. It says, how long do you fast? 40 days. I've been told in the medical world that 40 days is about the number of days you can fast, and then you actually start deteriorating. I mean, you really start starving. When my son comes in and says, what's for dinner? I'm starving. I know he's not starving. We're always like, you know, all of us could survive a famine for a while probably and do fine. But it means our stomachs are shrinking. We feel hunger. We don't like that pain. But I don't know what it is to not have food for 40 days. And this was obviously God's will for him, this fasting. And so Satan comes and says, look, you're the Son of God. If you are, tell these stones to become bread and you can end this hunger. So what is the sin there? The sin here is obeying the word of Satan instead of obeying the word of God, violating God's will. And Satan here is appealing to the lust of Jesus' flesh, just like he appealed to Eve's lust of the flesh in the garden. It's an innocent suggestion during a time of weakness. Okay, Brother Gary.
Well, you've got the word obeying the word of Satan, and I look at it as even listening to Satan, let alone obey him.
Yep, I know what you're saying, and I think that's a really good point. In Scripture, remember, there's hearing and there's heeding. You get this in Hebrews, as we've gone through Hebrews. When you're a kid and your mother says, "Do you hear me?" She doesn't mean, "Are your audible faculties exercised? Do you physically, you know, catch these sound waves?" She means, "Are you going to listen to me? Are you going to obey me?" And so often that's what hearing is. Some of the moms are saying, yeah, that's what I mean when I say that. That's what hearing is. It's not just hearing, it's hearing and doing. And it's interesting, in James 1, it's one of the only times in the New Testament you actually see the Greek word for physical hearing when it says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And the word hear in that case is not the Greek the word hear you see everywhere else. It means the physical faculty of hearing. And so we're not supposed to be just audible hearers. We're supposed to be doers. And so to listen is to obey or to give into Satan. And I think that's a good point, Gary, because you know, so often we're like, well, I'll listen to this. I'll entertain it. I'll think about it. I'll imagine myself. And eventually that draws us in to falling into the temptation. What's the next one? In Matthew's gospel. Luke reverses the order, by the way. Read Luke 4 alongside of Matthew 1, or Matthew 4, and it's an interesting study. But don't ask me why they're reversed. But okay, number two, then, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself. Now, he takes them up to this this big pinnacle of the temple. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now Satan here talks about the word of God. He quotes to him Psalm 91. We'll get to that in just a little bit. But he says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Throw yourself down off the temple, and God will catch you. God will deliver you. He won't let anything happen to you. What do you think the temptation here would be for Jesus? Have you ever felt like climbing up the roof onto the steeple? And just throwing yourself off and see what happens, you know?
You draw a crowd.
Yeah, you draw a crowd. You might not. You might get your picture in the paper.
The temptation to Jesus.
Okay, all right.
To be seen.
Okay, to be seen. All right. Okay. Barb?
Prove that he's special, that God would go out of his way to do something.
Okay. Okay. Okay.
Or to prove that God would do.
Okay, to prove that God would do that. Okay. Okay. When we talk about tempting God or putting God to the test, It's a form of saying, you know, God, you said you'd protect me, so I'm going to go do something over here that's dangerous and just prove that you'll do that and just see if you're true to your word. And really, in the context, it's a form of unbelief that Jesus would never allow himself to participate in. And so there's an appeal, as you've pointed out, to his pride here. And it's through a cunning twisting of the scriptures, because Satan quotes Psalm 91. He'll sustain you. He won't even let you strike your foot against a stone. He'll protect you so well. That's what Psalm 91 says. Is God true to his word? I mean, don't you believe Psalm 91? Well, then do it. But it's a form of unbelief. And number three, he shows them all the kingdoms of the world and says, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. What is the temptation here? Because falling down and worshiping Satan, that does not really seem like that would be appealing to Jesus. But why in the world would he give in to this temptation? Why would this be a real temptation?
He could be King of Kings without going through Calvary.
Okay. He could be is he going to rule over these cities eventually anyway? But what is the long road that he must travel to get there? Yeah. Shortcut, perhaps, to being king of the world, as the prophets say he will be. And the sin here would, of course, be to worship someone other than the Father for personal gain or satisfaction. It would also be, perhaps, running ahead of God and his will for him. And so he appeals to the lust of the eyes. It's interesting to me that he shows him the kingdoms in all his glory. And so you've got really an appeal to the lust of the flesh, an appeal to the lust of the eyes, an appeal to pride in that second one. Just as we've seen with Eve, and just as we've seen in 1 John chapter 2. And so these are the temptations that Jesus faced. And so the first lesson I think we learn here is be on your guard, because temptation is common, it's constant, and it's crafty. We may not totally connect with why these temptations were really weighing on Christ, why they were real temptations, because we're not in his context, we're not in his place. But these were very craftily devised attacks to try to divert Christ from his mission as the Son of God. And so when the disciples are asleep, when Jesus is trying to pray, he comes in Matthew 26 and he says, can't you watch with me? Can't you pray with me just for an hour? And then he tells them this, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know what Jesus is saying here? It's better for you not even to enter into temptation. When temptation is that bad, it draws us away from God, and our sin is heinous to God. And we don't take it as seriously as he does. We don't understand how terrible it is in his sight. It's better for us to not even enter into temptation, because our spirit is willing. Oh, I can face temptation. I'm not going to fall. We feel really strong. Have you ever maybe late at night said, you know, tomorrow is going to be a different day, and I'm going to do this and that, and I'm going to follow God like I should, and I'm going to be a different person. And you wake up in the morning, you just don't feel that way anymore. Or maybe you get up in the morning and you're going to do such and such, and then it just doesn't work out that way, and you get discouraged, or something happens, or you're going to read your Bible for a whole hour this morning. I mean, you're going to have devotions like nobody's ever had devotions before. And then you wonder why you got in a fight with your husband or wife later that day, you know, or why things didn't go right for you, why you started grumbling, complaining. I had my devotions as if, if we do certain things, God, is going to keep us from falling. But Christ tells us right here, the spirit is willing. We feel like superheroes sometimes when it comes to how strong we feel about staying in God's will, but our flesh is very weak. Our flesh will fall in a second. And so we have to be on our guard against temptation. The second lesson we learn is that we have to commit ourselves to God's will. We have to commit ourselves to God's will. All right, so when Jesus is tempted, what do you hear from his lips in this text every single time? It is written. It is written. It is written. It is written. Now, let me tell you what that does not mean. Contrary to maybe what you've heard, It does not mean you quote scripture at Satan and he'll go away. You just say a Bible verse and he'll flee. Oh, I don't want to hear that. We sort of imagine Satan's like the vampire, you know, if we just hold up garlic or a cross or something, you know, he'll run from us. And so the Word of God sort of becomes this talisman that we can quote into the air, and we expect Satan's temptations to just dissolve. That's not what he's saying here. By quoting scripture, Jesus is not letting verses fly in the face of Satan in order to divert him. In fact, Satan quoted verses back at Jesus. Satan, notice, knows the Word of God. Do you know that Satan may have more scripture memorized than you do? What Jesus was doing by quoting scripture was affirming his commitment to the scripture. It's not the scripture we know, it's the scripture we love and obey, which keeps us from temptation. Every time Jesus quoted the scripture, he was saying, in effect, no, I will not do that because God's word says this. Now, we certainly need to know the scripture. I'm not discouraging you from memorizing scripture. Please don't think that. And if we don't know the scripture, we may not have anything for us to be able to say, no. That's not God's will. Because if we don't know what the word says, we don't know what his will is. So we have to know the scripture. But I want to divert you from this idea that if we just quote scripture, all of a sudden we'll have the superhuman Christian strength to run away from temptation. It's what is going on in our heart. It's what we're loving that gives us strength in temptation. And in fact, now listen really carefully to this. I would suggest to you that the scriptures Jesus quotes and verses like these are the very scriptures that we must be committed to every day in order to stand against temptation. In other words, we don't think about this very often, but the very scriptures Jesus used to say no to Satan with, if we knew those scriptures, that would be a really good start for us every day of our lives to be committed to, so that we can stand against temptation. So, what are these verses? I want to take them apart for just a minute. Just kind of look at them together. First of all, he answers Satan. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now remember, Matthew is presenting Jesus sort of as the new Israel. Israel was in the wilderness. They were tempted. They fell. Jesus goes into the wilderness. There's little food. He doesn't eat anything. And he's tempted, and he stands. Every time he quotes a verse to Satan, he's quoting from Deuteronomy. That's on purpose. In Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8, and the other chapters surrounding those, this is Moses talking to the people of Israel before they go into the Promised Land. It's like the last speech they hear from Moses. And then Moses goes up Mount Horeb. He dies. Nobody knows where the body is. And Joshua leads the people into the Promised Land. This is the last time Moses speaks to them. And what is he doing? He's recounting their journey in the wilderness. You know what Moses is telling them? He's telling them, these are the lessons you should have learned when you were going through the wilderness. And these lessons are what Jesus is drawing on in the wilderness to stand against the same kind of temptations that the children of Israel face. It's really quite amazing. And so when we see it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In Deuteronomy 8:3, this is some of the larger passage. Although if you were to read all of Deuteronomy 8, you'd get the full context. And it's really a fascinating study. Moses reminds them, God humbled you. And he let you hunger. And he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Remember what happened when they didn't obey the manna? They gathered more than they needed, and it rotted. Or they said, oh, we're not going to gather twice as much right before the Sabbath. It'll come on the Sabbath too, and it didn't, and they went hungry for a day. Remember all that, all the stipulations? It wasn't just about the manna. It wasn't just about God giving the manna. It was about God giving them his word, and when they followed the word, even the word about the manna, there was blessing. And when they disobeyed the word about the manna, they did not know God's blessing. And there was a lot of temptation about the manna that if they violated or fell into it, they would be They would be hungry with respect to that food. And so Jesus effectively says to Satan, you know, this is the lesson that Israel should have learned. We don't live by bread alone. We live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And we should be able to pray every day. Ready for this? Lord, may that which drives and dictates me be your word. I lay aside my ambition, my little pleasures, my desire for possessions, my time, my energy, my talents, and any good thing you have given me until I have first embraced and followed your word. Every day we need to make that commitment. In fact, if we're honest with ourselves, maybe every hour we need to make that commitment, that we are going to follow what God says. That's commitment to his will. Secondly, there's not only just a commitment to the word of God, there's a commitment to trusting God. And this is really what is happening when Satan comes to tempt Jesus a second time, when he tempts him about jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. Remember, Satan says, now he'll command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. He doesn't use this phrase for some reason. Matthew records that Satan says he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And this is a pretty wonderful psalm. This is the one that says, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my help and my strength, my God, in him will I trust. And so it's a psalm of trust and knowing that God is going to bear you up and God is going to save you and God is going to protect you. And Satan gives the Lord Jesus this psalm and says, jump, because God's going to do this for you. You're the Son of God. He's going to protect you. And yet Jesus says to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord God to the test. Now, in Deuteronomy 6:16, it says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him at Massah. Now, how did the Israelites tempt God at Massah? They'd run out of wilderness. They'd run out of water. They didn't run out of wilderness for a long time, but they ran out of water and in the wilderness. And so they complained to Moses. You remember this? Is God among us or not? Did you bring us out here to die? And we could have died in Egypt, you know, and we could have enjoyed things a little more in Egypt. I mean, it didn't matter that God had just parted the Red Sea, destroyed the Egyptian army, and everybody sang about it on the other shore while they looked and all the Egyptians were dead. None of that mattered. They were out of water, and they started complaining. And so they're tempting the Lord. They're putting him to the test by saying, what is it, God? Did you just bring us out here to kill us? So Moses struck the rock as God commanded, and out gushed a river of water for the people. And Moses named the place Massah and Meribah. And Massah means tempted. And Meribah means contention. And tempting God is becoming bitter or angry against God in spite of all his blessings, because we want something more than he has given to us. And this is crafty. It's subtle, because we always feel justified making this claim. Have you ever thought, boy, it was so much better years ago? And you know what you were thinking years ago? Boy, it was so much better years ago. You look at what somebody else has and you think, oh, if I could only just have what that person has, or if I could have this situation over here. We're always looking at something else that God has not given to us. And we're putting God to the test. Whenever we do this, we're actually saying, God, you haven't blessed me like you should have. And so here's a prayer we can pray like Jesus may have prayed. We need to pray something like this. Lord, I recognize that everything in my life has been either allowed by you or has come directly from your hand. I thank you for your provision, and I trust you with my life. I will not second guess your will for me. I will not doubt your love. I will not presume on your mercy nor take advantage of your grace, but I will be thankful for what you have provided and rejoice in you always. If we can say that with sincerity to God, that is being committed to God's will here in what God's will is for us when we are tempted to mistrust him. Lastly, there's a commitment to loving God, a commitment to loving God. And really, this summarizes everything. Jesus says to Satan, "Be gone, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you fear.'" And this is one of the main lessons that Moses is trying to teach God's people. Earlier in Deuteronomy 6, of course, you have the Shema, the "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And then verse 13, he says, "Is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." In other words, our allegiance is to God only. He it is that we should love. And so we can pray this prayer: "Lord, I will not let any plan, any desire, any person, any appointment, any opportunity, any skill, any work, any prize, nor any good fortune take the place of my love for you. I will celebrate and rejoice in you over all else." And I remember a few weeks ago sharing with you what John Piper says in his book, A Hunger for God, where he says that one of our sins is that we start delighting in God's gifts rather than God himself. Even the things that God gives us that we should enjoy because they're from his hand, we start worshiping those rather than worshiping the God from whom they came. And I think the crowning idea here is that Jesus ends with commitment to loving God, to worshiping God, to serving him. And if we can be committed to that, we are committed to the will of God. There's one more idea, and it is so important. And it's more important than the 2 minutes I have left here. And so I'm tempted to, get it, tempted? I didn't really mean to say that. I'm tempted to put this last thing off. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the first three, and I'm going to pick up with the last one, which we need some time to explain. But the last thing I would say is we need to find our strength in Christ. We need to find our strength in Christ. He showed us what to do. He showed us how to be committed to God's will. He showed us what it is to go into temptation and to be committed to God's will. And now we have to find our strength in him. And this really is the key right here. Because I would not be faithful to Scripture tonight to send you away saying, "Do what Jesus did and you will stand in temptation." And now we will go out and we'll just say, "I'm going to do what Jesus did. I'm going to pray those prayers every day. And things are going to be different for me." Okay? You cannot do this on your own. You cannot. I cannot. God has already equipped us only because of our relationship with Christ to do as he did. We don't look at Christ and say, "Okay, I'm going to do what Jesus did," and we mimic him. We live out a life with Jesus within us. We are united with him, and in him and in his strength is the only way that we can mimic him and do what he did. So first of all here, we have to remember Jesus withstood Eve's temptation. Adam and Eve were surrounded by a lush garden. Jesus was surrounded by barrenness. Adam had, and Eve had each other. Jesus faced the tempter alone. Adam lived in a world that had never known sin. In Jesus' time, sin was common and acceptable. Adam and Eve fell to temptation. Jesus survived temptation. And so he went in with things against him that Adam and Eve didn't have against them and still survived. Jesus withstood Israel's temptation. The Jews were tempted in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. The Jews sinned against God. They were far from perfection. Jesus was tempted just as they were, and Hebrews says he had no sin. The Jews were fed with manna in the wilderness. Jesus was starving. Jesus hungered in the wilderness. The Jews tempted God. Jesus trusted God. Moses was allowed to look into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, yet he could not enter because of sin. You know what the contrast is to that? Jesus was shown the kingdoms of the world and yet did not give in to sin. Jesus withstood Israel's temptation. Jesus also, the Bible declares, to be sinless in several places. Hebrews 4:15, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Peter says in 1 Peter 2:22, that he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. John, who had a unique and loving relationship with the Lord. Remember, he was the disciple Jesus loved. That's how he referred to himself. John, in his epistle, said that in him there is no sin. And John could say that after watching Jesus day in and day out and have a unique relationship with him. Pontius Pilate could not find any fault with him. One of the thieves on the cross declared, "We're getting what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Judas Iscariot cast aside his 30 pieces of silver and said, "I've sinned, I've betrayed innocent blood." The Bible shows, without exception, that Jesus is sinless. And so he withstood temptation. How do we withstand then? In the end, God has strengthened us to resist temptation by placing us in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, and we say so often here, what is true of Christ is also true of us. And that is how we can derive our strength in temptation. That is how we can do it like Jesus did it, by resting in that relationship that he has given to us. And to explain that a little further, we need to go to a few passages, but I'm not going to do that tonight. We're going to cut it off right there. Next week, I'm going to finish this up quickly before we go on to the next step and talk a little bit about what it means to be in Christ and how we can avoid that temptation. Now, where we're headed here is we don't want to, as the church, fall to temptation in this age of tolerance. And so we're looking at, what does falling look like? Now we're looking at, what do I do to avoid that? And eventually we'll get to very practical lessons on what the challenges are from our culture and from within the church itself that is tempting us. What are these temptations that we face today? And these are foundational lessons to be able to say, let's stand as God wants us to stand. All right? Any questions or quick comments in general as we go? We'll start in the back. Andrew, go ahead.
I found a temptation that I've fallen through, which... unfortunately, this is on a regular basis. It seems like I've got this feeling that I'm alone. And I know this is one of the tactics of the enemy, to try to make us feel isolated. And if I feel at all at odds with my church or feel disassociated with it, whatever, I seem to be more open to this. And somehow I feel, you know, I know the stuff, we're in Christ and it's real. But somehow, functionally, I'd like my church fellowship to actually give me some support. I mean, I'm not sure how that happens, you know, in my thinking or whatever. I'd like to feel like people are praying for me. I'd like to feel like I'm praying for others in the church. And there's somehow this thing breaks down. I'm not saying there's any shortcoming of what you're saying. It's just that empirically for me, you know, I'm not seeing this. I'm not feeling this church support.
Okay, let me respond to that. One, we are talking this summer about how the body corporately must stand, okay? Now, that means we must stand as individuals in the body. What has Christ told us, though, about the body? If we just think about what we're supposed to be doing with one another, remember, most of the commands we're given in the New Testament are not given to us individually. They're given us to us corporately. Okay? So what's something we're commanded to do about for one another, for instance? Okay, pray for one another, right? What else? What's that? Love one another, yeah. Pray for one another. What else? Encourage one another. Serve one another. Forgive one another. Okay? Exhort one another. Bear one another's burdens. Right, exactly. Okay. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Okay, and my point is, if we're doing what the body is supposed to be doing, okay, which is part of what we're going to be getting to later in the summer, if we're doing what the body is supposed to be doing, we're being accountable to each other for this. And so when Andrew struggles and falls this week, there's a brother alongside who knows about it, who he shared it with, who says, well, let's pray about this and connect on that. And if we're not doing that, then that is something that you're looking at and saying, we need to do that better. But there's an answer in the New Testament for that, and it is to be the body. I mean, we're called the body of Christ for a reason. We're not just, it's not about me and my Bible and going through the Christian life by myself. Most of what the New Testament looks at is corporate. And we make it individual because we're individualists. We were born that way. America was born out of individualism. And so we make it that way all the time. But we should bring this up. And if this wasn't really a direction, we should make that a focus. Maybe take a diversion into, okay, how can we make sure we're supporting each other? Because I hear you nice and loud on that. And there's that's why God's given us to each other.
Yeah. But you have to make your request known. Mm-hmm. You know, you don't know. I mean, I pray for all of our brothers and sisters here, but if there's a particular situation, I think that you have to know that mm-hmm. in order.
And there are some things that are more personal, and I think we share them with a few in the church. I don't think that's a bad thing. I think that's a good thing. I'm sure that happened in the early church too. I don't think everybody got up and said everything that was going wrong with them to every single person all the time. Especially the larger the church gets, you find sort of that familial spirit within a few within the larger body. But to have somebody to come alongside in the church is one of the most important things we can do. Yeah.
I think it helps too, like on the pray as a body, like on Sunday night, we get more familiar mm-hmm. with the other people.
Right.
And the ones that, you know, if you don't show up to that, then you're kind of left out of the loop.
Mm-hmm.
You know, where we might pray for your needs because you're here every Sunday night and you share or tell us. So we're familiar with that.
Mm-hmm.
But if a person's not here, then we don't know their feelings and where they're at, you know.
And what does the writer of Hebrews say? Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Why? Because you're disobeying God by not attending church? No, but exhorting one another and encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What's his purpose of saying don't miss out on being in fellowship with each other? It's so that we can encourage one another, the very thing Brother Andrew is saying. And so you're exactly right. There has to be a visible component. We're not going to move to Bethany online, you know, and so it just you can watch me on a video, and then, you know, when it's time to say amen, click the button, you know, that kind of thing, and click for the juice and the bread and that kind of thing. We're not doing that because it's not the body. That's not the way God designed us. He designed us for fellowship with each other. Not to come in a bubble either and stay within our just with our own selves or our own family, but to actually embrace one another. And so this is very important. Brother Gary?
Back when you were talking about the Word of God, I think we as Christians are very fortunate to have the ability to recognize that we have the Word of God and that we read it on a regular basis, and we think about it, and we use it. It's almost like putting on the full armor of God as we walk through the day.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas the non-Christian just doesn't have that in their lifestyle, so I think we're very fortunate to be able to have that.
Mm-hmm. And the armor of God is corporate, too, but that's another subject. That's a recent realization of mine. Okay, anything else? Good discussion. These are good points we need to be making. Okay, Brother Larry.
Does it, what Andrew was saying, it seems to me like it almost ties into the end of the story there where the devil left and Jesus was ministered to by angels.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So after we're, mm-hmm. you know, fighting the mm-hmm. devil and going through our temptations and maybe not being as successful as mm-hmm. Jesus, we have each other to yeah. minister to.
Yeah, good. That's a good point. And what does Jesus do soon after the temptation? He goes and he finds 12 men and gathers them around. And he has three in particular that he's always in fellowship with. And so Jesus gathered people around him. And he was not just alone. The night he was betrayed, he wanted those men close. He wanted them to stay awake. Well, he prayed. I mean, Jesus himself modeled his need for that fellowship. And so we shouldn't feel like we're asking for too much when our Savior modeled that. Good. And we have angels as well. Yeah, I'll let you teach on that next week if you want to, okay, on what that means. But that is a remarkable thing, actually. Father, thank you so much for your grace to us in the form of the strength and blessing you give us as we follow you. And Father, we confess, we face temptation all the time, and it may be something very little, it may be something very big to us. Anytime we realize that we are drawn away from loving you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, when those lesser loves become the greater loves and become the idols of our hearts, We are tempted not to live with you as the premier person in our lives. And I pray that you would forgive us for that and teach us what it is to withstand temptation so that we can be pleasing to you and live as you've called us to live, like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Give us this grace, we pray, and bless us as we are dismissed and continue to live for you as we realize and submit to these things, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.